Let's pray together. Our Father, you are a faithful God. You show this in very ordinary ways, the rising and the setting sun day by day, the cycle of the seasons. Father, these ordinary repetitions are physical realities, but they are not merely physical realities. You have said these things will continue. They are the work of your hands. And so as the sun rises and the sun sets, and the seasons come and the seasons go, these are fulfillments of your words of promise, evidences that you continue to do what you say you will do, hour by day, by year, by century and millennium. Father, that you are a faithful God who continually keeps your word. Father, it is right for us then that when we see again what we have seen before, to be reminded that you are a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, this is an encouragement to us that as we read your word and we see your faithfulness in the past, to know that you are the same God today and that you are the same faithful God today to keep your promises, to keep covenant with your people, that our security before you, our acceptance before you through Christ is rooted in the fact that you are a God who keeps covenant, that you will not betray your people, you will not hand us over to be ultimately harmed. And so, Father, we trust you as you continue to display your trustworthiness to us. May we grow in our trust in you. Father, I pray that our time in your word this morning, as we see your sovereign hand over all of history and the way that you ordain things so that we might see that you are a faithful God, may it instruct us this morning so that we would see you more clearly and trust you more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 26 this morning. Genesis 26. I think I mentioned a few months ago that I'd gotten a new Bible to preach from, and we're finally far enough into Genesis 26 that it's staying open by itself. So that's a small milestone here. Genesis 26 this morning. So we're going to do two things as we look at Genesis 26 this morning. One of them is to look at Genesis 26 itself and its meaning and its context. But I think an important thing that I want us to accomplish this morning is to understand the kind of passage that Genesis 26 is. That Genesis 26 for us this morning is an example of a kind of thing that we see in Scripture that I have become increasingly aware of as even in my time, Pastor. I forgot, today is 8 years that I've been here. The first Sunday in March is always my anniversary, so this is 8 years. But in my time pastoring here, just hit me all of a sudden, my time pastoring here, this is something that I've become more aware of as I've had the privilege, and it is an enormous privilege, of devoting my weeks to studying the Word of God, is this idea, and you've heard me use this language in our series on Genesis, that we, as we read our Bible, we come upon these recurring themes or recurring patterns in Scripture, right? And if you, I don't want to spoil the surprise here, but if you look at Genesis 26, Genesis 26 is, hey, look, here's another patriarch telling his wife to call herself his sister to a king named Abimelech, right? It's getting really, really repetitive. And then we come to the end of the chapter, and here's a patriarch who's disputing with the locals about well ownership. We've read all of Genesis 26 before in the life of Abraham. Why does this chapter exist? This idea that in Scripture we've got these recurring patterns or recurring events, as I said, is something that I have seen more and more, and I've become impressed with its importance in my own understanding of Scripture. This actually came up this past Wednesday in our midweek Bible study. We're in 2 Kings now, and 2 Kings 4, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I just want you to hear this text from 2 Kings 4. This is in the life of Elisha. And I'm going to read just this very short story from Elisha and ask, as I read it, if it might remind you of anything else in Scripture. Okay? Ready? A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." This is the prophets that are with Elisha. But the servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Does that sound like any other Bible story to you? Who are you thinking of here? Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000, right? It almost in certain places, word for word. And it was interesting to me as I was reading this week. I had forgotten that story of Elisha. Like that was a story of Elisha that if you had asked me, "Oh, you remember that time where there wasn't enough food for the prophets and he said serve them anyway and there was leftover?" I didn't remember that story. That was one that I had totally overlooked. But here's a story that very clearly has an echo in the life of Christ. And the more you're familiar with your Bible, the more you start seeing these echoes. Here in this case, I think probably with Elisha, we've got an echo of the Elisha story in Jesus, but the Elisha story itself is probably an echo of the manna in the wilderness with Moses, right? And the Gospels, I think when Jesus feeds the multitude, make that more explicit, right? Moses fed his people in the wilderness. Well, here is Jesus, the new and greater Moses, right? And so you've got this cycle, this recurring pattern of the same kind of thing happening. There's another example of this in our passage last week, and this is another one that, again, I think, and you understand what I mean when I say this, I think I know my Bible pretty well, but if you would have asked me before last week, did you remember that Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren for 20 years before Jacob and Esau were born? I would not have remembered that at all. That was a refresher as I read that text. But that theme in Scripture of God makes a promise and the child of the line of promise and the deliverance that comes through that line you have this repeated motif of it's the woman who is barren who has the child, who is the child of promise. And I've argued previously, I think if you were to ask, well, what would be the ultimate example of the childless woman, the woman that it is impossible for her to bear children? It would be Mary herself. And Mary bears the ultimate child of promise. Right? So you've got these recurring themes. Another one, and I could go on, and I'm not going to, but I think another example of this that, again, really hadn't settled on me until it was a couple years ago on Wednesday nights, we did a series in the book of Revelation, that if you're alive during the tribulation period, and I certainly hope you're not, and you see these judgments falling. Is there a point in history that should remind you of? What is it? What's that? Sodom and Gomorrah would certainly be an example, but I think there's another one where you've got a series of plagues, perhaps 10 of them, right? So here you've got, this I think is the point. In Exodus, you've got this series of plagues that fall upon the land in preparation for the deliverance of the nation of Israel, the people of God. And then you fast forward to the tribulation, and what do you have? These plagues that fall over the whole earth in preparation for the deliverance of the nation of Israel, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the freedom of the people of God. Right? The more you read your Bible, the more you see these patterns. these are themes, right? Recurring events. When they happen, I'm going to argue this morning, they happen on purpose. They are a sign to us or a reminder to us that God is sovereign over history. And so that when the Bible records these events, they actually do happen, right? We're not to take them as metaphors or something like that. They actually are happening. But when these events recur, they are a sign to us of God's hand at work. Our context for Genesis 26 this morning, Abraham has died, right? He died in our previous chapter. Isaac is Abraham's heir. And of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is very clear that Isaac is, narratively in Genesis, the least significant of the three, right? Did we spend a lot of time with Abraham in Genesis? Yes. Will we spend a lot of time with Jacob and Jacob's sons in Genesis? Yes. But Isaac, comparatively speaking, is sort of the overlooked of the patriarchs. In fact, he's so overlooked. I just look at this again. I mean, back in Genesis 25, Abraham dies, right? And by the end of the chapter, Jacob and Esau are born. We're already introducing the next generation of the heirs of promise, right? Isaac is not one of the major characters here. We would not be wrong to suspect that Isaac is, in contrast to Abraham and Jacob, the least emphasized of the patriarchs. And yet, this is important, if the promises made to Abraham are going to be passed down to his seed, to his descendants, Isaac matters too. He is the heir of the promises made to Abraham, and I would argue that is the point of this whole chapter. We're going to read about this, you know, tell him you're my sister. We're going to read about disputes about wells, but I want you to see as we read, chapter 26 is about us understanding that Isaac is the true heir of Abraham. And at the risk of giving away the punchline, how do you know he's the true heir of Abraham? In part, you know, because everything that happened to Abraham, what? Happens to Isaac. It's the very repetition of these events that is God's signal to us that Isaac is the next Abraham. All right, so let's read the text. And you'll actually see the text not only with these repetitions, but throughout the text, God will speak to Isaac and say, you are the heir of promise. I think we see it three times in the text, in the beginning, in the middle, in the end, letting us know we're on the right track, that that's actually what the text is about. All right, so Genesis 26 this morning. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So Moses makes it very clear, this is a different famine, right? In other words, I'm not just telling you the same story and changing the names. This is another event, okay? And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this that you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. They dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, and so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done nothing to you but good, except for clogging your wells, and have sent you away in peace. And you are now the blessed of the Lord." That's in my, I don't know if it's in yours. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. All right. So we have two major sections in our text this morning. But again, our first impression reading through this is that, Pastor, are you sure you have the right chapter? Haven't we done this chapter already, right? I mean, it's very, very similar, even to the extent, and we'll talk about this shortly, the idea that the king is named Abimelech and one of his advisors is named Phicol, right? I mean, it's that level of, it's the same story over again. Why is it here again? Well, let's take each section in turn. The first, we've got two conflicts essentially in the story. The first is the conflict with Abimelech over Rebekah, and the second with the people of the land over the wells. You're not mistaken to see lots of parallels to the earlier story with Abraham. I mean, it is point by point. There's a famine in the land. So Abraham decides he's going to go to Egypt, and God says, "Don't go to Egypt." So he goes to Gerar, and there's a king there named Abimelech. And, call her sister because she's beautiful and I fear that I'm going to die. And then he's rebuked by Abimelech for being deceived. I mean, it is point by point the same story. When we encounter, now, and this is not only the same story as Abraham, but you remember in Abraham's life, we read this story twice in Abraham's life, right? In two different circumstances in the life of Abraham. Now, when we looked at this story in the life of Abraham the second time, I made two points about the story being repeated in Abraham's life. The one point is the reality of repeated sin. Have you ever committed the same sin twice, right? And the reality is all of us have. So that the idea that in recording Abraham's life, this happens and it blows up and it's this ugly scene and we think, "Oh, how could he have done that again? Didn't he learn his lesson the first time?" Yeah, like we always do, right? I mean, it's we should recognize that the repeating of the same sin in the story of the life of Abraham is not unrealistic, but quite realistic, certainly. But, and here was the second point I made when we looked at that repetition even in Abraham's life, is the truth of God's faithfulness to His promises, even despite the unfaithfulness of His people, right? And this has been a major theme of Genesis. Frankly, it's a major theme of the Bible, and frankly, it's a major theme of our lives. Is God faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful to Him? The biblical answer is He is, right? That idea that, you know, again, when we read in the text and we see that Abraham does wrong, and we come to the end of the story of Abraham acting in unbelief, we anticipate, or if we were writing the story, we would come to the end of the story and Abraham gets rebuked for it, and it costs him in some important way. But that's not what happens when we read it in Genesis, right? When Abraham lies in Egypt, when Abraham lies to Abimelech, what do we find happening? At the end of the story, what happens with Abraham? He's blessed. He's prospering, right? And the reason he's prospering is not because of his unbelief. He's prospering because the Bible is telling us that God is going to be faithful to His promise. And here He has an explicit promise to Abraham to bless and prosper Abraham. And that is happening even while Abraham himself is not being faithful. So as we move into this account in chapter 26, if we were to just take this as a standalone idea, well, what lesson should we learn from now reading this story a third time in the life of Isaac? We could make a point, and I think there's probably a point to be made here, about sons following in their father's footsteps of their sin, right? Is there a point to be made there? Does that happen? Can a father influence his sons to by his own sinfulness? And you see that same pattern of sinful choices showing up in the lives of sons. And I think there's a point to be made there. I think that is something to be watchful over as fathers. This is I'm not trying to minimize my own faults here, but just kind of picking on a relatively trivial example. One of the things that I've noticed. When Kirk hits a bad golf shot and reacts in a really ugly way, somehow it looks uglier when he does it than when I did it. Right? But where did he learn it? Eric's laughing at me. Because he's seen it, right? But the reality is he learned it from me, and here I am seeing it in his life, and I'll hit a shot. I don't throw golf clubs. But sometimes I drop them somewhat disgustedly. And then I do that, and I drop the club, and Kirk says, "Dad, you said we weren't going to do that anymore." And I say, "Son, you're right. We did say that. And I'm sorry," right? Because I don't want him to take that as a pattern. And so I think there's a point to be made there, and I think that's a worthy point for us to consider as men and as fathers, that we not place before our sons, our children, patterns of sinful choices that they would follow in their footsteps. And I think that's a fair point, but I am increasingly convinced that the primary reason this account is recorded here in Genesis 26 is not primarily that moral lesson, but it is to signal that as we read this story, that just absolutely point by point recapitulates the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac. You know, in the last chapter, we saw a litany of sons of Abraham. Does Abraham have sons other than Isaac? He does, right? The most prominent of them is Ishmael, but we read at the beginning of the last chapter that Abraham takes this concubine and there are multiple other sons born, and Abraham sends them all away with gifts because Isaac is the, as the New Testament says, I think this is interesting, he's the only begotten son, right? He is the child of promise, even though he's not the only son Abraham fathers. He is the unique son. He is the one of a kind son. He is the son different from all other sons. Abraham has made that clear, but now we come into 26, and if there are any lingering questions for us that Isaac is the true son of Abraham, well, here you go. Here is Isaac being the true son of Abraham, not only in his decisions, but what is the consequence of it here as Abimelech confronts Isaac now with his deceitfulness? The consequence of it is there's a kind of a law passed in the land. Everybody stop messing with this guy and his wife, right? He ends up profiting from it. Almost certainly, this is a different Abimelech than the previous Abimelech. If you do the timeline stuff, this is about 90 years later. I think there's a very decent case. I can't prove this, but there's a very decent case that the kings in Egypt were known as what? Pharaohs. It's very possible that the kings of this people group were known as Abimelechs. In fact, the MLK ending in a lot of Semitic languages, including Hebrew, means king, right? And so Abimelech is probably a title rather than a guy's name. So it's not just, well, you know, either that guy lived a really long time or fancy coincidence there. Probably a title. It may even be the case that the character Phicol, later on in the chapter, who's an advisor of his, you've got the same name in both accounts there. That may be a title as well, which would explain the overlap there. The one, I think, significant difference between the Isaac story and the Abraham story is one that I know several of you carry different translations, and there's a really a challenging translation in our passage. The ESV, look at it in verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And he's like, oh, that she must be your wife. You're laughing with her. And you go, that sounds weird. Like, why is that the cue there? Now, those of you who are carrying either the New American Standard or the NIV, it says something like he sees Isaac caressing his wife. The old King James, I think, says sporting. Right? It's sporting with his wife. Which actually, I think putting all things together is not bad. I think the NIV and the New American Standard are getting the right idea that what Abimelech sees is contact between Isaac and Rebekah that makes it obvious to any unbiased observer that ain't his sister, right? And so I think the NIV and the New American Standard are getting the idea right, but at the loss of something. You guys remember what Isaac's name means? No? Laughter, right? It means laughter, right? And that laughter seems to have, even as that's announced, it's kind of got two prongs to it, right? Got two prongs to it. There's the idea of laughter of Sarah that seems to be an expression of what initially? A little doubt or unbelief, right? But then later on, as Isaac is born, it seems to be a laughter of what? Of joy, right? What the text is saying, and it's not, this isn't absolutely, letter by letter it, but there's a pun here in Hebrew that we don't get across, is that, Abimelech looks out and sees Isaacing with his wife. Right? That's why the ESV is translating it laughing. It's a version of his name. Right? But anyway, the point is he is clearly doing something so that Abimelech knows that's not his sister. I think the, reference to his own name giving him away there, right? That kind of poetically adds a level of poignancy to his deception. The second half of the chapter centers on this conflict with the wells. And I want you to see, I didn't draw your attention to it earlier, the chapter begins with God calling Isaac aside and restating to him the entire Abrahamic covenant, right? You are the heir of the covenant. And now we've got this you are my sister story again. And then the second part of the story with the conflict over the wells begins again, 12 through 16. God swears to him, you are going to inherit the land, right? Do you see that the main thing in chapter 26 is the reiteration of the covenant? The idea that Isaac is the true heir of the covenant? And so then we've got this conflict of the wells, which we had with Abraham back in, I think it was chapter 21. I don't have that in front of me. And that same sort of back and forth with, you're a mighty nation. Even though Isaac at this point does not have an enormous family, right? His properties and such, and the servants that would have been required to attend to those properties would make Isaac a regional force to be reckoned with, right? So that in that time, a proximity of a people group, like a roving city, which is essentially what Isaac's community was, would have been a threat to the communities in that place. And so he's asked to go away. You have these conflicts back and forth as he digs wells and the people of the land claim him for their own. And this all seems negative, right? This seems to be, right? If you're thinking in terms of the promise, he is supposed to be the inheritor of the land of promise, but the people are asking him to go away. Every time he digs a well, it's being claimed by the people of the land. In what sense is he truly being the heir of the land? Well, the chapter turns. Abimelech comes back and says, we can see clearly in every way God is blessing you. And it becomes this, that idea that we see with, Joseph, right? Everything he touches prospers. And so even the pagans put him in charge of things. That seems to be the idea here is that Isaac is so obviously being blessed by God. They say, please come back because you just being in proximity to us is a blessing to us, right? That's part of the in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here's the Gentiles, as it were, eating the scraps from the child's table in an Old Testament sense. And so they come back and then symbolic of this restored blessing are these final two wells where Isaac's men dig a well and it is not claimed by the people of the land. Hey, there is room for us. This oath is made, this covenant is made between Abimelech and Isaac and his people. And they dig one more well, Sheba, which means oath. And so Beersheba is the city of the oath. And I could be wrong on this. I'm not going to die on this hill. But my hunch is, as a reader, in the immediate context, it's named Oath and the City of the Oath, directly in connection with the oath or the covenant that's made between Isaac and Abimelech. But I would be hard-pressed to say that as a reader, we're not supposed to see that this is the well of the oath between Isaac and God. Right? That fundamentally, that's what this whole chapter has been about. And so it concludes at the end with this final epilogue here. All of this here, here is God's promise, here is God's keeping of Isaac. He is the line of promise. Meanwhile, here's his son Esau marrying the women of the land and giving further evidence to what we read in chapter 5, that he is not the line of promise, right? That's going to be Jacob rather than Esau. All right, so what do we make of our text this morning? Let me just encourage you to get in the habit of seeing patterns in Scripture. It is something, again, that I've become more and more convinced of. This shows up, those of you who were here several years ago, in our the beginning of our series in Matthew, This seems to be the way that Matthew treats the Old Testament. Okay, how do we know that Jesus is Messiah? How do we know that this young Jewish boy really is the Messiah? And part of Matthew's argument is, well, here's a reason you should think it. When he was young, he was taken to Egypt and came back. Well, why does that argument work? It works only if the assumption is that when Messiah comes, what is Messiah going to relive? The experiences of the nation of Israel. And so here, out of Egypt I called my son, which in context in Hosea 11 is not about the Messiah at all, it's about Israel, is fulfilled in the life of Jesus as he comes up out of Egypt. And the piece that makes that work is, okay, when Messiah comes, we're going to see him coming up out of Egypt. And we're going to see him crossing the sea, as it were, right? The New Testament links the Red Sea crossing to baptism. And so here's Jesus' baptism. It is his cross. And immediately following the crossing, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. So Jesus does what? Spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. When his temptation ends, he presumably crosses back over the Jordan River into the land. He's the new Joshua coming back into the land. Here, if you want to hear the words of the new Moses, the law, that's not the right word, but go with it, the law of the new Moses, he's going to give it to you as he goes to the top of a mountain and teaches. Right? And the point is that as we become accustomed to understanding that when you see, oh, the same thing is happening before, this is the fulfillment of that. It is reaffirming that, right? The chief thing that we need to understand is that this is how God has ordained for things to happen. They are signs of his continued faithfulness to his own promises and his trustworthiness. The well itself is a reminder of the faithfulness of God. And so as we prepare for the table this evening, I want us to consider this idea. One of the things that is discussed from time to time with reference to the table is the repetition of it somehow diminishes the table, right? And so you'll have churches who have disputes, and I'm not saying like full-on disputes, but Christians will have disagreements. How often should the table be observed? We should do it less frequently so that it makes it special. I want us to sort of understand part of, if we get this principle in Scripture, the very repetition of so much of our life is intended to be a recurring reminder. And tell me you don't need this. God is still faithful. God is still faithful. God is unchangingly faithful. Right? So we see this, as I mentioned in my opening prayer, as the sun rises and the sun sets again. Yes, there are explanations of that that we get in a physical universe. And those are true, while at the same time, it is an evidence that God himself is faithful. The God who ordained these things, who had said these things will not cease until there is a final judgment in the new heavens and the new earth, right? The rising of the sun, the passing of the seasons, all of these things are reminders of God's... We could quote a psalm over and over again. His mercy endures forever. And then the next verse, his mercy endures forever. And just in case you didn't get it, the previous 35 verses, his mercy endures forever. So we come to the table this morning. We come back to this repeatedly. We gather for worship each Sunday, and we do a lot of the same things every week because God is faithful. And yes, we need to guard our hearts against being numb to it. But if we have eyes to see it, it is the very regularity of it that is symbolic to us of God's enduring faithfulness. The God who has saved you through union with Christ, that was first pictured for you at your baptism in union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is the same God who saved you, now pictured in union with Christ as you take the bread and drink the cup. And He is still saving you through Jesus Christ. His mercy endures forever. Let's pause and thank God for the broken body of Christ. Father, we thank You that You are the God in whom we have entrusted our souls through Jesus Christ. And in entrusting ourselves to You, we know that You are unfailingly trustworthy. That You, those who put their trust in You will never be put to shame. We will never find ourselves abandoned or forsaken by You. You are a God who keeps covenant with Your people for 1,000 generations. And Father, we rejoice in this. And so, Father, as we come to the table this morning and we are reminded of the security of Your trustworthiness, not only in the repeated observance of this table, but Father, in the elements of the table itself, which picture the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, who are the seal of Your faithfulness. Father, I pray that Your people would be encouraged this morning. That those who have put their trust in You, who are the right and proper recipients of the table, Father, that they would find their trust in You renewed and refreshed through this symbol that You have appointed of Your enduring faithfulness to the end. Father, in this be glorified, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We've noted before throughout the New Testament, you have this somewhat ambiguous phrase that you read in Acts and in other places, that the Christians gathered and broke bread. And it's difficult to discern in every context whether that's a reference to the Lord's table or whether that's a reference to the meal. And in part, it's because it sounds like in the early church, they tended to do what? Both. Typically, they would have the meal first, and at the conclusion of the meal, they would observe the Lord's table. We have done it backwards this morning. We're having the table first, but just as a reminder, please stay and have lunch together. We've got food. If I know us, more food than we could possibly consume downstairs. So if you didn't know that this was happening, you didn't bring anything, please freeload and join us for lunch. You're welcome to be here. But it is a way, eating together is a way of expressing the fellowship that we have through the broken body, through the shed blood of Christ. There's a unity that we have that transcends all the other weird differences that we have. And so we can sit down at a table together and eat together because of the unity that Christ has purchased for us with His own blood. Stand with me, please, as we conclude singing about that unity. "Blessed be the tie that binds." We'll just sing the first stanza, 135, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And we'll close in prayer and pray for our lunch as well, so that as you come go down, you may start eating, and you let Barb know that it's already prayed for. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning to consider Your enduring faithfulness. That even as we see in Isaac's life, good decisions and bad decisions, what we see unfailingly is that You are a God who keeps covenant with His people. You are a God who is faithful to all that You have said. And Father, this is an encouragement to us. It is true that if we had to save ourselves by our own faithfulness, we would be lost. If we had to keep ourselves saved, we would lose our salvation. Father, you have called us to faithfulness, and it is our purpose and our endeavor to grow in Christ-likeness. That's why we're here, to sit under the Word, so that the Word might shape us into the image of Christ. And Father, I pray that Word would do its work this morning. But Father, our confidence before you as your people this morning is not because we have earned a status before you, but it's because of a grace that you have given us in Christ, and a confidence that your Word is faithful, that your loving kindness endures forever. Father, I pray that our assurance of acceptance before you in Christ would create in us a joy that now it is right for us to share that joy with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we enjoy this meal. Another regular token of your faithfulness as meal by meal happens, and we see your faithfulness day by day. We thank you for it. We ask that we would enjoy it with thanksgiving and full hearts, and that our time together would honor you and encourage each other. And we ask this in Christ's name.